Just to get a start on this, let's read verses 1 through 8. Some of this will be a review from last week, I'm sure. But here's what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So the first thing that we want to consider, I think, is he's writing this to remind the brethren of certain things, of a certain way to be, of certain thoughts and attitudes and behavior. And here's the question. Why would Christians need to be reminded? I mean, why is that a necessity? Obviously, the Holy Spirit thought it was a necessity because it inspired Paul to write this letter to Titus. But what is there about the human condition that requires Christians to be reminded? Mike?
Well, first of all, we're forgetful.
We're forgetful? Yes.
And that's being generous.
Uh-huh. Okay.
The second thing, when left our own devices, we start thinking things, well, I think.
Okay.
I think. And, well, this sounds good to me. Or this. Well, why would God have a problem with this?
Mm-hmm.
And the bottom line is, we need to go back to the source.
Uh-huh.
As close to the source as we can possibly get,
mm-hmm.
and remind ourselves, no, God set a plan out, follow the plan,
mm-hmm.
the blueprint.
Sure.
Not the street map.
Right. Larry?
Because they had, I mean, the way I was understanding it was they obviously had been engaged in these things. They weren't respecting the authority of the power, I think in our minds we can say, well, that would have been a struggle because Rome was an oppressive government, and
mm-hmm.
it's still the expectation that the Holy Spirit has and God has of us is to, He's the one who put those authorities in place, and
mm-hmm.
and it's our responsibility to obey those rules that don't conflict directly with God's rules.
Yes, exactly right. Rick?
And sometimes when we're doing it right, we do it out of habit.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I drive the same road to work every single day, but I don't always realize that street sign.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes we need to be reminded while we're walking in the right, on the righteous path, to remember what we're there for and what we're supposed to be doing.
Uh-huh, yes. Very good. Becky?
In all these things, we need to be reminded that of what Jesus did and why we're doing it is what he's saying, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus saved us, because we were like this, we need to remember that that's our focus.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Not these things going on in the world.
Right, right. There's something in human nature that says that you become part of what you're around. And the reality is, if we are around people in the world, worldly things, We become, if we're around that too much, if we're overexposed to that influence, we become part of that which we are around. However, if we are around children of God, if we are immersed in the scriptures, in our so-called private time, our alone time, or whatever you would call it, we become more like Christ. That is the overriding influence in our lives, and that's part of what he's saying here. So that when we are required to do what the government says to do, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed with respect to the government, with respect to any other relationship that we have in this life, we will be able to do that without conflict, without internal conflict, because we've prepared ourselves to be obedient to the will of Christ. We are obedient to the will of Christ. Now, it's been mentioned, of course, that once the government's expectations exceed what God has allowed, once we are in conflict from an obedience standpoint with the scriptures because of government, then that's a very difficult choice to make. In some cases, other cases, it's very easy to make that choice, because we simply follow the teaching of the Christ. We follow the teaching of God's word. And that may have serious consequences down the timeline, but nonetheless, that is what our commitment is, right? And so the whole, in a perfect world, there is no such thing, but in a perfect world, ideally, we would be able to be in subjection to governmental authorities, to rulers, and be acceptable to the Lord at the same time. That's the ideal. That's what we would be striving for. And then he goes on to talk about showing every consideration for all men. And he says that we've come from these things. He says we once were these things: foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's where we've come from. We don't want to go back there, do we? We don't want to go back into the world and into walking in the darkness. And so, I guess the question is, what changed? What changed? In verse 4, he says, when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared. When that appeared, and I think he's talking about in the form of Jesus Christ. I believe he's talking about through his death, burial, and resurrection. When you became a believer in that, in those things, your life changed. You became a different person. You became a new creation before the eyes of God. And that's what changed. The world stayed the same. Your friends and family that you left in the world stayed the same. And we hope that we can change those individuals, and that they can become children of God. So the big change was when the Christ appeared and his love for mankind appeared. And then in verse 5, he establishes what we are saved by. That he, the Christ, God the Son, saved us, not on any basis on which we are deserving of that. How many here are deserving of the blood of Christ? Not a single one of us. Not a single one. And there's nothing that they could do in the first century to earn that righteousness. There's nothing that they could do in the first century to earn salvation, much to the chagrin and dismay of the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish nation. They could no more earn salvation than take a rocket ship and fly to the moon. It's just that impossible. And so it is for us today. It's just as impossible for us today to earn our salvation, to earn righteousness, as it is, as it was 2,000 years ago when this was written. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. His mercy. So, we've said this, I guess, in the past, but when God chose Israel, think back to, I guess, before Moses. When God chose Israel, was he choosing Israel for, how do I say this? Was he choosing Israel for their benefit? Did he choose Israel to be able to save Israel? No, not primarily. He chose Israel for his benefit, to bring the Messiah into the world. That was the primary reason why his mercy was extended to the nation of Israel. You ever wonder why God didn't just start all over? You know, when they disobeyed God, you ever wonder why he didn't just, like on the mountain with Moses, you know, he told Moses to get out of the way. He was going to destroy the entire nation, millions of Jewish people. And Moses intervened and talked God out of it. He was talked out of it, but he was also merciful to Israel. And that's the same kind of mercy, I think, that we see in the Christ. That he has saved us. And then the washing, the last part of verse 5, washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit would be a reference to what? What are we going to say that represents? How about a conversion process? How about us coming into symbolic connection with the blood of Christ through baptism and having the Holy Spirit work in us and on us, and we come up out of the waters of baptism as a new creature before God? I think that's what this is a reference to. That is, washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. If you go to John chapter 3, verse 5, there is a reference to this same topic. John chapter 3 at verse 5. Talking about Nicodemus. We're going to talk some more about Nicodemus tonight. But Nicodemus is an interesting guy. In a psychological jargon today, we would say Nicodemus was conflicted. He was just flat out conflicted. He didn't know if he was coming or going where Christ was concerned. There was something about Jesus that triggered his imagination, that sparked his curiosity. And yet he couldn't get beyond centuries of Judaistic teaching that said you've got to earn your salvation, you've got to earn your righteousness. And so Nicodemus, I don't know if what he says in verse 2 is patronizing. I don't know if he's just there flattering Jesus, or if he's really sincere. Because he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I've always kind of thought Nicodemus was being sincere when he said that. It may have been just senseless flattery. I don't know. What I do know is in verse 3, Jesus cuts through the baloney. He says, I'm going to tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he doesn't hesitate that. He doesn't equivocate about that. He doesn't suggest that as some form of opinion. He says, this is the fact. And so, of course, then Nicodemus you know, goes into a tailspin with all of that, and he just can't get his mind wrapped around that. Whatever born of God means, Jesus said, it's an absolute requirement for you to see the kingdom of God. You're not going to see heaven if you haven't been born again. So, and Ephesians 5 verse 6 says something along these same lines. And we could develop a whole study on this concept of being born of God. But in Ephesians 5 verse 26, he's talking about husbands and their loyalty to their wives, their dedication to their wives in a Christian home, in the marriage relationship. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that, here's the reason, he might sanctify or set apart for holy use her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And I'll say to you that that's baptism equaling salvation, driven by the Holy Spirit in that symbolic way. We looked at 1 Peter 3, verse 21, 2 weeks ago, where Peter says, it is baptism that now saves you. Again, no excuses, no polling. He's not asking for a consensus. He's just flat out said what it is. And then, of course, in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus has given the famous Great Commission to the apostles and the disciples who were there. And Mark 16, beginning at verse 15. And he said to them, this is Jesus. And I know it's Jesus because it's in red letters. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and is baptized, has been baptized, shall be saved. I don't know how to get it any plainer than that. I don't know how we get it any simpler than that, brethren. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. The disbeliever, by simple understanding of the grammatical text, the disbeliever is also the one who hasn't been baptized. The two are connected. If believing and baptism are connected, then disbelief and non-baptism are also connected in the same sense. That's the context. So that's my understanding of this part of Titus, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And you know, the struggle I have with that is you don't see that. You don't see the spiritual significance of that. You don't see the process, right? You see the end result. It takes time. A new child of God over time shows their faithfulness in how they live and the choices that they make and how they participate in worship and those kinds of things. But the challenge is we have to go on faith. We just flat out have to go on faith because we don't see the conversion process literally before our very eyes in that way. But there's another place that we can go to that talks about this transformation. And it is a transformation. Romans chapter 12. Paul is going to be talking about two things. He's going to be talking about not being one thing, but then being something else. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't follow the shape of the world, but be changed. Be transformed. Become something new, someone new, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewing of your mind, and he's writing to Christians who have already been converted. These are Christians who have already been baptized into Christ, the church at Rome. And he's saying that this renewing of our minds is a critical aspect of who we are as disciples of Christ. Having our minds renewed, I believe, is a function of the Holy Spirit. In this relationship that we sustain with the Christ, we have the Holy Spirit that is working in us, through the Word, through our influence and association with other brethren, through what we do for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the Holy Spirit working through us and enabling us to be transformed. I've talked a whole lot. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'm going to need an oxygen tank here one of these days. Anything?
There? It's interesting that there was a prevailing concept that our good deeds or their good deeds were something that was involved in their being considered righteous before God, and it's I see the same type of thing today. You know, somebody will die, and you know there will be a big article in the paper. There was somebody locally, and they talk about, oh, what a great philanthropist he was, and how much money he gave here, and how much money he gave there. But there's really never really any mention of some spiritual aspect to their life, and seems like the what they're always trying to maybe get you to think about is all these good things, and you know he's in a better place now,
yeah,
or they're in a better place now because of all that good stuff they did,
right?
And so it's not a difficulty for us to imagine, yeah, that's an influence even today in our own culture.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Can we buy our way to heaven? Say no. I can safely say to you, we cannot buy our way to heaven. Not going to happen. I don't care I read something that said that Elon Musk has lost more billions of dollars than any other man in history. Billions. And I don't know, he's still got a few billion, I suppose, that he's worth. But Elon Musk, with his vast financial resources still left, he doesn't have enough to buy a seat in heaven. It's just not going to work that way. It never has, and it never will. Mike?
I think the difficult part of this is seeing the difference of what the scriptures tell us, what God tells us, because we're commanded to do good deeds.
Uh-huh.
We're commanded to do these things.
Mm-hmm.
And it's easy for society to focus on, well, he did all these good things.
Mm-hmm.
She did all these good things,
mm-hmm.
which is fine and okay.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the motivation for doing the good things,
mm-hmm.
is the primary thing. The fact is, we have a debt that has been paid for us,
right,
that we could not have paid, never.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, in response to our gratitude,
mm-hmm.
for that debt being paid for us, we want to do good things for other people.
Mm-hmm.
We want to pass that on. There's this concept that somebody does something good for me, then I want to kind of pass that down the line and,
mm-hmm.
give them the opportunity. I want to do something good for somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
And,
sure.
And just keep that moving.
Mm-hmm.
It's really easy to get locked in that I'm a good person because I do good things.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, you may be a good citizen.
Mm-hmm.
You may be a relatively moral individual,
mm-hmm.
but it doesn't save you.
Right, exactly. Becky?
I'll skip.
No? Okay. Steve?
A lot of this is just dealing with us as citizens.
Uh-huh.
Really, our citizenship in a community. And
sure.
Whether or not the works help us get to heaven, it ends with, this is good for men.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and what you're saying, the eulogy, what do people appreciate,
mm-hmm.
when you die? Is if you did good things.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're good citizens who do good things, who aren't, you know, involved in controversies, but instead we are contributors and we're law-abiding and we are helpful to others, and we have that reputation,
mm-hmm.
what kind of reputation will Christ have in the community?
Sure.
And I think a lot of this is kind of the last two chapters, actually. You know, before it says, live good home lives and good, because this is suiting to sound doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And so our doctrine has a practical application. It's about what effect are we having in the community and how are we going to save people who look at us as bad citizens. We don't help anyone. Uh-huh. We're selfish, we're self-interested, or, you know,
uh-huh.
that sort of thing.
Sure. Absolutely. So verses 6 and 7, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom he, God, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's saying God's grace is what justifies us. That God's grace is that which declares us to be not guilty of sin. And that's a big deal. That's a big deal because we cannot do enough to earn God's grace, and yet we are justified by that which we are unable to earn. It's the free will offering of the God of heaven. In Romans chapter 5, he talks about God's love being poured out in our hearts. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says that there is something that leads us to repentance. And that something that leads us to repentance is God's grace. Let me ask you this. Today, are you more willing to be faithful to the Lord than you were 15, 20, 25 years ago? Isn't it true that the longer we are in this relationship, the greater our appreciation is for what Christ has done for us through his death, burial, and resurrection, and the more faithful we become? Doesn't make us perfect as far as flawlessness is concerned. Doesn't make us perfect in terms of never making a mistake, but we have a greater appreciation for the price that Christ paid as we learn more about that, as we become more familiar with that sacrifice. Then I believe then we were several years ago, and so that appreciation, that thankfulness, leads us to repentance. Leads us to the things that we realize that we've thought, said, or done that are violations of God's law. And we change our minds about that and are forgiven for those things. That is, as has already been stated, that is part of walking in the light. It's a strange thing to say, but walking in the light sometimes necessarily includes sin. Only because we're not perfect, only because we don't always get it right every second of every day of our lives. And as we turn away from those things and we're repentant of those things, God forgives us and we continue walking in the light. We'll talk about that in some detail later tonight. So we get down to verse 8. And he says to the preacher Titus, this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Speak confidently. So he's telling Titus that this teaching that you've been given, your efforts at being an evangelist, don't take a backseat to anyone. They don't take a backseat to anything, spiritually or religiously. He says you just keep on speaking that which you've been given. Would that have been hard on the island of Crete, where their own countrymen said that Cretans are nothing but a bunch of liars? That might have been a struggle. There might have been times when Titus would say, you know, I can't go out there today. I just can't go out there to face the enemy today. And Paul is encouraging him, to keep on speaking and doing the things that he's been given to do. Let's read the rest of the chapter and then see how far we get. In contrast to what he's just said, verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. He just stated the things that are profitable. Now he's going to talk about the things that are unprofitable. Among them is verse 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Nicopolis is on the eastern side of southern Greece, on the Adriatic coast. He says, send them to me, for I have decided to spend the winter there in Nicopolis. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So, this idea, I think we can understand and apply accurately this concept of avoiding foolish controversies and genealogies. I think it's pretty cut and dry, don't you? I mean, what is it? What is 2023? The year of the Capricorn? Is it Capricorn astrological year or something? You see the thing about Capricorn all over the place on social media. And my birthday happens to fall in those dates. So I'm a goat, don't you see? According to astrology. You know, the goat. I mean, you know, how silly. And have you ever read any of that? Just out of curiosity? Do you know that they all say about the same thing?
Yep.
They all say about the same thing. So how can my astrological day today be similar to Rick's? I don't think he's a Capricorn. We weren't born about the same time, the same date. I mean, the whole thing, my point is, it's ridiculous. What the world would have you buy into and believe is absolute, utter garbage. Absolute garbage. And so he says, avoid those things. Strife and disputes about the law. I mean, this is early to mid-60s, first century. The law was done away with 33 years ago. And they're still talking about disputes about the law. It's over. They need to get over it and get into Christ. Because those things are unprofitable and worthless. Now, let's talk about this factious man. First off, let's define. What is a factious man? Anybody?
A person that creates turmoil between people in the congregation.
Okay. All right.
My translation says, stirs up division.
Stirs up division. Okay. So, would we say then that any time brethren want to break off and form a work someplace else, any time that happens, are we going to say that that's a form of factionalism? No. No. It depends on the reasons for it. If the leaving group leaves for the wrong reasons, I'll suggest to you that that's factionalism. And the leaders of that movement are factious persons. But people leave for the right reasons to start another work somewhere else, to do the work of the Lord, that the church might grow in that area as well as here where they left. That's a good reason, right? So just leaving a congregation does not in and of itself mean that we're being factious. Steve?
Well,
Richard Radke gave me a chart. It was talking about, you know, this sort of a thing. But there's the, you know, there's things that are judgment, that are non-forced participation, mm-hmm. judgment that is, you know, required participation. Then there's non-judgment things that are required participation, non-judgment things that are forced participation. So, you know, I disagree with it. The Bible disagrees with it, but I'm forced to participate.
Yes.
Now you can break off, right? And, but right. if it's something where, in my judgment, I don't like it,
yeah.
but you might be able to go along and not have not be factious. And so it was, but there was a time,
yeah.
you know, when it's forced participation. Like, for instance, if they wanted to bring up a piano.
Yeah.
That's clear. It's yeah. not in the Bible. And it's gone. Forced participation.
Right. Right.
You can't
right.
sing without it yeah. if it's playing.
Yeah.
What did Sturgis Spurgeon say? I have no problem with the piano in the church, so provided it's neither seen nor heard.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. Yeah. You use it as a bookshelf or something. Yeah. 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 So that's factionalism. That's a factious person. And notice that he doesn't say run the guy out on a rail right away. He says after a first and second warning. And so I think that's significant. I think the congregation shows patience with this type of a personality, don't you? I think we try to reach that person through the scriptures with what the New Testament says. In 2 John, there is an extreme case, in my view, of what this is talking about. In 2 John, verses 7 through 11, he talks about many deceivers. This is the end of the first, towards the latter part of the first century. He says that many deceivers that have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That's a different scenario, a different person than what Paul is talking about over here in Titus, in my belief. The persons that he's talking about in Second John, those are people who have no interest in being Christians. They've never been, as far as we know, they have never been a child of God. Whereas the person in Titus chapter 3 is someone that is among them, who was a faithful child of God, and probably still is to some extent, but he's got something loose upstairs. Roger?
I have a question about factionalism.
Okay.
So how does one go about it if they see their congregation practicing something that was not established the way that they are practicing it? When you see the Apostle Paul perhaps going to a congregation and bringing them back to the basis of how it was established, how do you present that when people will not accept it? How do you pursue that without becoming a factious person?
It's a good question. And I'm not so sure that my answer is entirely accurate. But I think that the best way to accomplish that is to sit down with the scriptures and have a meeting of the minds involved in that effort. I think that, and in my experience, if both sides of that discussion are have good hearts and are open-minded about listening to the reasons for each other's position, then 9 times out of 10, we're going to be able to get that worked out. It may be that I don't have the right heart for that. It may be that I'm so pig-headed that it is going to be my way, or I'm leaving. And if that's the case, if that's the way it turns out, then the brethren that are left here say, well, Godspeed in your new efforts at wherever you're going to be going. Tim?
Start out your talking points with prayer.
Uh-huh.
And pray to God that you'll come up with a solution.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
That's gotta be front and foremost.
Yes. I agree.
Without praying to God.
Right. Because does the Christ, does the Holy Spirit, the Godhood, do they want to see division in the Lord's church?
No.
No, no. They're going to find a way to work it out, some way or other. Mike?
I think that when we find ourselves in this situation, the first thing the first thing I need to know or make sure is that this stand that I'm taking, this is it. This is the only, this is the hill I'm going to die on. And this is why, because this is thou saith the Lord, and there's no other options.
Okay.
Then you need to take some kind of action, and like you suggested, follow through with it accordingly. If that's not the case,
right?
If there are more interpretations of that that are viable, that it's not contradicted in Scripture in one form or a fashion, then I need to reconsider my decision and what I'm willing to accept and go along with.
Mm-hmm.
And again, then it comes down, if I find that I cannot do anything different, then maybe I should
go somewhere else.
I can't live with the elder's decision or the congregation's decision where I'm at.
Yeah.
But this is, it just seems like so many times we refuse to look at other possibilities.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's not only one good answer.
Right, right.
And we try to find that on ourselves and other people, and that's usually one of the
trouble. That's not workable. And time, the passage of time does a lot, I think, to heal those disappointments, those feelings, those hurt feelings. It wouldn't be the first time that brethren had left a place and 15, 20 years came back to the same place because what they thought they were going to be able to establish elsewhere didn't pan out. And maybe they had to swallow some pride. That's a good thing. That's a learning process. And they humbled themselves before the Lord and came back to where they once were. That has happened in the past. And insofar as that's part of it is concerned, that's the way it works sometimes. Nicopolis, the east coast of the Adriatic Sea. That's where he's going to spend the winter. It's interesting to me that this fellow, I assume it's a man, helped Zenas the lawyer. What's another word for lawyer? Scribe. Who were the guys that opposed Jesus the strongest, along with the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees? They put the Christ on the cross and executed him unjustly. And yet here's this guy, Zenas, apparently traveling with Apollos, who we know as an evangelist, and Paul is saying, help them along their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Again, I think it's a manifestation of the grace and mercy of the Christ in enabling men like this, who once might very well have been an enemy, an executioner of the Christ, who is now working for the sake of the gospel. Steve?
In that verse, you have Paul writing it, who is a highly educated, highly skilled man. You have Apollos, who's in the same boat as Paul, maybe even more so.
Right.
And then Zenas, who's a, really, look at the caliber of men who have given up their worldly pursuits in order to serve God.
Yes.
I think that's a good example of giving what you have and turning it for the Lord.
Right. The priorities that they had. And so, verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And then the ending of the letter as well. So that finishes the study of Titus.